Acts chapter 4, and we're going to continue reading at verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which they possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of these things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts today. Let's bow, please, for prayer. Our Father, as we come now before thee and before thy precious word, we ask thee to still our hearts and minds. We pray, O God, that thy Spirit will be poured out upon us. I pray that thou wilt help me, O God, to speak thy word faithfully. I pray that those who hear this word today, whether here in our church or over the internet, that they will know the Spirit of God ministering to their own hearts. O God, our one desire is that our Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified, that he would be lifted up, that men would see him, that men would see that we have been with Jesus by the grace and the power of Christ that is manifested in and through our lives. Lord, we stand today as thy people in great need. We stand, O God, desirous of only being found faithful to the crown rights of King Jesus. And we pray that thou wilt be pleased to use us, and that through our lives and through the ministry of this congregation, many precious souls would come to a knowledge of Christ. Thy people would be edified and built up, and there would be no lacking in this congregation. Lord, we pray that thou wilt be pleased to grant the answers to these prayers. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Today we commence a new chapter in the history of this congregation. It is necessary that all of us use this time to reevaluate our service for God and ask some simple questions. Why am I here? What purpose does God have for me in this place? Am I prepared to go on with God no matter what the cost? I ask you these questions this morning because I have asked myself. I can tell you with all my heart, I want to go forward. I want to go on with God. I want to be a man that is changed, to become more in the image of Jesus Christ as we grow in grace day by day. I want to know new heights of blessing with the Lord. I want to experience fresh supplies of His grace and power. I want to know more of Christ and His fullness in my own heart so that I will be better equipped for God's work. I am not blind to my own limitations. But the fact that the Lord knows my frame and He remembers that I am dust is a great comfort. My desire is to be a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, to preach the unsearchable riches of the Lord and to lead sinners to a knowledge of who the Lord is, a personal saving knowledge of Christ, and to see those who are converted to Christ built up in their most holy faith, and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. My desire in my heart is to be a servant unto you, to this congregation. And I would say that if we are going to see these things accomplished, if you are going to see yourself growing in the things of God, going on from strength to strength, leaving behind the things that have troubled us, that have grieved us, that have hindered us in the Lord's work, and to say we must go on, then there has to be more than a commitment. I would say it is a stronger word, maybe even as strong as a vow before God, that you would not cease to pray for me. That you would pray for me and for my family, that we'll be enabled to stand, to be protected from falling in this day. If the devil can attack the man of God, if he can attack the pulpit of a church and cause that man to fall, great will be the fall of that place. How many churches have been broken apart because of the fall of the minister? That cannot happen here. And I don't say it cannot happen because we are not susceptible to falling. I say it cannot happen in that it must not happen. And how will we equip ourselves or defend ourselves properly from this? We must come with a more than just, well, I'm going to pray for the man of God. There must be something more of a commitment, a devotion, a desire before God. We will know His power and blessing. I mentioned on Friday night that I have very large shoes to fill in following the founder of Dr. McClelland. God has given to him talents that I do not have. And if Elisha needed a double portion of the Spirit of God, then I realize that I need much more than that. And my brothers and sisters in the Lord, it is time for us to press on. Press on in the things of God, not because the past days have been deficient, but much the opposite. When we view and see what has been accomplished by the Lord's grace and goodness to us here, the past days have not been deficient, but we need to decide, determine, by the grace of God, we want to press forward and go on, because there is much ground yet to be covered. There is much ground yet to be obtained. And there are going to be challenges that we face in this new generation. There are going to be challenges that we must face. And though a past generation may well have faced them and have seen the Lord's hand in victory, that is not enough for us. We must know the Lord's hand on us today. We must be prepared to stand in our time when sadly many are falling into compromise. Many are falling into apostasy. We must be set for the defense of the gospel, and yet that from our hearts we may speak the truth in love, pointing people to the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world. The Word of God is sure and certain, and it will endure beyond the philosophies of men that have long since perished. This is the cause to which you and I are engaged in. It is the cause of Christ and of His eternal kingdom. Now, the Lord impressed upon me this verse in Acts chapter 4 and verse 33 as a motto text for 2008. Please turn your eyes upon that verse. It says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." I believe this verse shows the heartbeat of the early church. It sums up their mode of operation. And I pray that as we examine it, the Holy Spirit will use its truth to set our own hearts ablaze for Him. What was the central theme of their witnessing? The central theme of their witnessing, it's found in the middle of our text, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The person and work of our Savior must always be the center point of our ministry. And if I fail in this, I have failed miserably, and I need to be thrown out and the door locked behind me. Friends, the fact that the early church was called to bear witness is clear from Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when the Lord said to His disciples they were to tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power. And He said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto Me." This is a tremendous statement made by the Lord. There are some things in the Bible which you may wonder about their clarity. You may be puzzled about what the Lord is saying in a specific verse. But there are some verses you cannot misunderstand. And this is one of them. The Lord has called us to be His witnesses. In Isaiah 43 and verse 10, the Lord said very clearly again, "Ye are My witnesses." That God Himself would stoop down to use us as His witnesses is itself a marvelous thing. The word witness here is translated from the word martus, which means, and we get our word martyr. In Acts 22 and verse 20, it's used here and it says, "When the blood of thy servant," or thy martyr, thy witness Stephen, was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death. And that was spoken by the Apostle Paul, at that time Saul of Tarsus. He was there holding the garments of those who lifted the stones to put Stephen to death. Stephen was a witness for Christ. And the word is, Stephen was a martyr for Christ. In Revelation chapter 2, we are told of Antipas, he was my faithful martyr who was slain. A faithful witness. It is the same word. A word that means a cost involved. That if we are to be a witness for the Lord, there is something that we're going to have to give up. It's going to cost us something. My friend, has your witness for Christ cost you anything? Is there any martyrship in your witness? Many faithful servants of Christ have been killed for bearing his testimony, whether in the early church, in recent times, or in the days in which we live, such as happened last year in April in the city of Malatya in Turkey, where three young Christian men were brutally murdered by five Muslims. Now, my friends, there is a cost. And we are called to bear a witness for Christ in our day by our preaching, by our conversation, by our lives. But I want you to notice that the theme of their witnessing was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. If you turn back to verse 2 of chapter 4 in Acts, you'll see that the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, when they came upon the apostles, being grieved, verse 2 says, that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. This doctrine of Christianity is one, if not the most hated, most distorted, and yet most vital of doctrines. It is a hated doctrine by those who refuse to accept the possibility that one could rise from the dead, and therefore they deny its reality. The idea of the resurrection does not fit into their mode of reasoning. And in the case of the Sadducees who denied the resurrection, they would be equated with some in our day who have explained away the doctrine of the resurrection, and they hate it. So it is a hated doctrine, but it is also a distorted doctrine for those who are prepared to say, well, something happened after Christ was crucified and he was in the grave for a period of time. But they distort it by those, and they would say that he rose in spirit only, but not in body, therefore denying the bodily resurrection of Christ. Or they come up with various theories that the body was stolen by the disciples, and they could not find the body, and therefore they came up with some legend that he had risen from the dead. Another one of these theories is that the Lord swooned, or he fainted on the cross. He was not really dead. Interesting that that theory was started by the Ahmadiyya Muslims many, many years ago, and it's been picked up by different liberal theologians that have stated that it was only a trick, really, in the Lord swooning and on the cross, going into the tomb, being raised again from the dead, only by the fact that he came back to consciousness again. Other theories say that women mistook the tomb. They went to the wrong place and it was empty. You know, even the historian Josephus, who was a Jew, he wrote these words. He said, "For Jesus appeared to them the third day alive again, as the holy prophets had predicted." So it is a hated doctrine. It is a distorted doctrine, but it is a vital doctrine. Because if Christ be not raised from the dead, then our faith is vain and we are yet in our sins. And those who have died in Christ, they are perished. There's no hope for them. The context of this whole subject in this verse has to do with the healing of the lame man. We read that in the beginning of chapter 4. There was a man who was at the gate, Beautiful, and Peter came along as they were going up to the temple. And this man was the recipient of a notable miracle. It could not be denied. All who knew him in Jerusalem knew of this man. And the fact that he had been brought to this great blessing of being healed, it was certainly a point that the Pharisees and those who were there could not deny it. And it was in this context that the Apostle Peter said in chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof, note, we are witnesses." God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this great truth. Now, in speaking of God raising Christ from the dead, what did Peter preach in this message? Well, he preached the crucifixion. If you study from the beginning of Acts up to where we are in chapter 4, you'll find certainly he preached that Christ was crucified for sinners. He preached that there was healing by the power of God alone, as the impotent man was standing there, and it was the resurrected Christ and the power of that resurrected Christ that gave them the authority to see this man healed. Peter preached that there was faith alone in Jesus Christ, that repentance and conversion came through him. In other words, the gospel was presented in their witness. And so when the scripture here says that they preached and they witnessed of the resurrection of Christ, it was the preaching of the gospel of the saving grace of the Lord that was presented. John Calvin, commenting on this text, he said, "This is a grammatical phrase where a part is put for the whole. So where the resurrection is here mentioned, it's not just simply focusing on the resurrection, though certainly that is contained in it, but it's the entire message of Christ and of what he has come to do. Therefore, we, my friends, if we're going to be consistent with New Testament preaching, and the focal point of New Testament preaching is that we will bear witness of the gospel of Christ and ever guard that the Lord Jesus is faithfully and accurately presented in every detail, let the centrality of the witness be Christ and Him crucified. This is the message that we have to proclaim, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The overarching of all this is that in all things, Christ must have the preeminence." This was the central theme of the witnessing of the New Testament apostles and disciples. But let's move on secondly, and notice please the manner of their witness. For our text says, "And with great power." And with great power. With a great dynamic, the apostles gave witness. But what is this power? What is the power that is being spoken about here? Well, we may identify for a few moments what it was not. It was not their natural ability. Think of the disciples and the apostles before Christ had risen from the dead. They were cowering in fear. They would not go out of the very house where they were for fear of the Jews. We are told that clearly. And yet you find that the Apostle Peter is now standing in the day of Pentecost, and he is declaring with all his heart, looking right into the eyes of those who have crucified the Lord, ye are the murderers of the Prince of Life, the Just One. Ye have put him to death. And with such boldness he declares, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Friend, if you are here today and you are not saved by God's grace, if you're not born of the Spirit of God, there is only one way of salvation. There is only one way you can possibly have peace with God, and that is through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and through what He has done on the cross of Calvary. This is what the apostles were bearing witness to. It was the resurrection and all that that stood for in the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was certainly not of their natural ability, because they showed they had very little, they had none. If we in this church are going to understand something of the manner of the witnessing of these apostles in the New Testament time, we're going to recognize this first of all: it's not by our own power. It is not by our ability to seamlessly put together and organize a meeting. Organization, we know, is essential for the work of God. Without it, there would be confusion. And confusion, or a haphazard approach to the things of God, it does not show spiritual liberty, but it shows really a careless attitude to some very important things. We realize that God is a God of order, and the Lord has structured His universe in such a way that things operate in an orderly fashion, and we are to be that way. We know that there has to be organization. Things must be done decently and in order. But let us never think that our ability to hyper-organize is any manifestation of the power or blessing of God. It is not. I'll tell you something else that it's not. It is not by so-called results. This is one of the sad consequences of a man-centered approach to God's things. The theology that's identified as Arminianism, which puts the emphasis upon man's ability to produce and to come up with the goods, it is simply not God's way. It is not by our might. It is not by our power, but it is by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. I read an article recently which was upsetting. It was by a reporter. His name was Bob Burney. And he commented regarding a statement made by Willow Creek and Pastor Bill Hybels, one of the mega church leaders. And the man commented this. He said, "The size of the crowd rather than the depth of heart determines success. If the crowd was large, then surely God was blessing the ministry. Churches were built by demographic studies, professional strategists, marketing research, meeting the felt needs, and sermons had to be consistent with these techniques. We were told that preaching was out, that relevance was in. Doctrine didn't matter nearly as much as innovation. It wasn't the cutting edge and consumer friendly. If it wasn't, it was doomed. The mention of sin, salvation, and sanctification were taboo, and it was replaced by Starbucks, strategy, and sensitivity." Willow Creek itself had released the results of a multi-year study on the effectiveness of their programs and the philosophy of ministry. And I watched the other day on the internet, the the words, the report by Bill Hybels himself, as he, after looking at this report that was done by their internal people, and he said the results of this report were groundbreaking, earth-shattering, mind-blowing, he said. He said it seems that all the experts and ourselves were wrong, and how we have been leading people. He said some of the stuff that we have put millions of dollars into, thinking it would really help our people grow and develop spiritually, when the data actually came back, it wasn't really helping people that much. This is an alarming statement made by this father of the mega church movement. And our point is that it is not by organizational skills that things are advanced. It's not by marketing techniques or skilled oratory, or it's not by philosophical reasonings, but it is by the power of the Holy Spirit upon His ministers, upon His preachers, the anointing of the Holy Ghost. This, my friends, is what we need. This is the power. It is not something novel. It's not something gimmickry. It is something that comes from the hand of God. And my greatest need to fulfill this ministry and to lead this congregation is to have the anointing of God. And your greatest need, my brothers and sisters, is that you will experience and have this anointing upon you in your life. You need this. You need this to be able to hear the Word of God. You need this to be able to apply the Word of the Lord to your own hearts and to lead your families, to cause your children to see that you're not a hypocrite or a phony, but you are who you say you are. And you endeavor to lead your children in the ways and the things of God, that there would be in our hearts a burning passion for the Lord's things and a love for Christ beyond all else. With great power. Oh, I pray that the Lord would grant to us an outpouring of His Spirit, that it would be testified that we gave witness of His things with great power. But my friends, we don't pray or think those things because there's some desire for notoriety. Some desire to say, oh, well, look at that person. They have the power of God upon them. Let that notion depart, for it's not of God. We need to realize that very often, as Moses, who came down from the mountain of God and his face shone, he did not know it. He was not aware of it. And we don't need to have it so that we can just feel good inside. We do need to have the great power of God to do the work of Christ with all our hearts for His eternal glory. And then thirdly and finally, there is a further evidence of the divine pleasure of God upon these people. It says, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Great grace was upon them all. Here is a further evidence of the divine pleasure upon these people. The characteristic that bound their witness together, that's the grace of God that was upon them. The same word is used in chapter 2 and verse 47. I'd like you to turn back there for a moment, please. Chapter 2 and verse 47. An interesting part of the development of the story of the book of Acts has to do with the fact that at chapter 2 really ends with relating what was taking place also in chapter 4. It's not the identical situation, but it's very similar. And then chapter 3 comes in the middle to give a snapshot of how life was really like, and of an illustration or a circumstance, namely the healing of that impotent man, and the impact that healing had on the ministry and the witness of the disciples and the apostles in the early stages of the work of God. But in chapter 2 and verse 47, it says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That word favor is the word grace. It's the same word we find here in chapter 4:33. That with great favor the Lord blessed his people. And he blessed them, but this phrase can be applied in two ways. God had poured out his blessing on his people, and it's summarized by the words great grace. It was this central characteristic, my friend, of our Savior. It's what highlighted his interaction with people. By his speech, in Psalm 45 and verse 2, there is a prophetical statement that's referring to the Lord. It says, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. And in Luke 4:22, it says, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. What was a mark of the life of Christ? A mark of the life of Christ was that he spoke, and as he spoke, his words were filled with evidence of the grace of God, for grace was poured into him. And so, it not only was seen in the speech of our Lord, but it was highlighted in his very life. For in John 1 and verse 14, it says, John reporting, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We need to be a gracious people. We need to have this evidence, this characteristic of God and of Christ manifested in and through us. 2 Corinthians 9 and 8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, always having all sufficiency in all things, that we might abound into every good work. All grace abounding toward us. This is what I need in my life. But how was this grace that was upon these people, how was this grace evidenced? It was evidenced in the fact that they were united in their prayer. For in chapter 1 and verse 14, it says that they all continued in one accord. Prayer was their first and their last resort. Chapter 4 and verse 31, if you have your Bible open there, it says, and when they had prayed, the grace of God upon them, and the evidence of the great power of God upon them was seen in the fact that they were a praying people. Prayers, my friend, must not be just something that we do by going through the motions. I would challenge you by saying, if we are going to experience the power of God in our lives, we must be men and women of prayer. Our lives must be bathed with prayer. We must walk with God, praying always with all prayer and supplication. And as we have commenced this new year, starting tomorrow night, to commit ourselves again afresh to God, will you be there at the prayer meeting? This was a grace manifested in their united prayer. But grace was also manifested in their steadfast devotion to the Word of God. Look in chapter 2 and verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayer. It was a manifestation, an evidence that they were in the Word of God. They had a devotion to the Word. They were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And then it was also evidenced in their unity and love one for another. Verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. I said on Friday evening to a number of people afterward, just as we were discussing, I thanked God for, I have the privilege of coming into a vineyard and reaping where I have not sowed in one sense, building upon the work of another man. And this blessing of harvesting and working and reaping is a great benefit. But the fact that we have a unified body of believers in this house is a great blessing from God. May we ever cherish this. May we ever strive to preserve this, the unity that we have in Christ. This was an evidence of the great grace that was upon these people. It is an evidence that God's Spirit is here, and He has poured out His grace upon us, and we have been recipients of this grace. G. Campbell Morgan commented on this. He said, great grace was upon them all. It means that there was a beauty and a glory manifest in their character. The Word was with power because it was incarnate. It was incarnate in the life of that early church. A beauty and a glory that was upon them. They certainly had favor also among the people. But there is something more that I believe we need to plead. And I would say to the Lord in prayer, Lord, I have experienced Thy grace. I've known the grace of God in salvation. The Lord has saved me, and I did not deserve it. He has given to me that which I did not deserve. He has given me His grace. And so I am a recipient of the grace of God. And I can see evidences of that grace in my own life, as you may see it in your life. But what should we come to say unto the Lord as a result of this? Oh God, I want great grace upon me. I want to experience the great power of God and the manifestation of that power in His great grace poured out upon me. That's what I need. I would say it's what you need as well. We need this great grace to meet the need of this hour, right now. We need this great grace of God for the challenges of the work, challenges of school, challenges of home. And oh, may I say how we need the great grace of God for the home. For the devil wants to wreck our homes. He wants to divide between husband and wife. He wants to put friction between mother and daughter and father and son and mother. He wants to cause division. Oh, that we may have great grace, that the Lord would pour out His Spirit and preserve our homes. We need the grace of God for the need of this hour and the frustration and disappointments that will face us, the trials of sickness and loneliness. We need the great grace of God to meet the need of tomorrow with all its uncertainty. James 4 and verse 6 says, but He giveth more grace. He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. I thank God for each one of you and your encouragement and support for us has been very humbling. We have so many, we can say, as so many faithful servants of the Lord have been able to say over the years, by God's grace, He would keep us in the center of His will and enable us to remain in His will, in faithfulness. We have so many committed workers in this church. And I thank the Lord for your desire to serve Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. The Lord truly has done great things for us, but He will yet do greater things for us by His great power and by the great grace of God that we need upon us. Let's bow, please, for prayer. Our Father, today we pray with all the earnestness of our heart and soul that we would be emptied of ourselves, and that, Lord, we would be prepared to put our own goals and plans and desires at the altar of service for Christ. For we come, Lord, today to solemnly and humbly present ourselves a living sacrifice, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Lord, I pray that everything that would hinder would be taken away from my life. I pray that every saint of God would be given that grace to pray, Lord, take from me every single thing that would hinder the advancement of the work of God here. Lord, we thank Thee today, for Thou hast saved us by Thy grace, and we know we are nothing, and yet in Thy hand Thou hast promised to make us sharp, new threshing instruments having teeth, that we will go forward in the strength and power of the Lord. So, our Father, hear our prayer today and receive our thanksgiving. And Lord, for any in our gathering who are unsaved, I pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to their hearts and draw them unto Christ. These things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's close our service today, please, with singing hymn number 53. Hymn number 53, give to our God immortal praise. Mercy and truth are all His ways. Wonders of might to God belong. Tell of His glory in your song. And as the verses continue, it talks about the might of God. It talks about the wonders of God's power, of His love. And the last verse, it speaks of His grace. We need to pray that God would help us to succeed in all of these areas. Please let us stand to sing hymn number 53. Father, we pray that thou would separate us now in thy fear and in thy blessing. Keep us, we pray, in the Spirit on the Lord's day. We ask these things for Jesus' sake.